Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. All the way through his sermon. Yes, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The pastor preached for about 45 minutes. And after that, he said, I must finish. And the church said, help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus. Well, today we are confronted by one of the most challenging views of Jesus, which is a meeting that he predominantly has with John the Baptist. And Jesus, in this passage, gives us the understanding and the knowledge that he makes no apology for who he is and for not meeting our expectations. I've called this sermon the Saviour who doesn't dance, who won't dance to our music. The Saviour who won't dance to our music. One of the most common defences I've heard from people who discover I'm a clergyman or a churchgoer or a Christian is, I'm not interested in religion. Or I'm not interested in organised religion. My natural instinct over time, because I sort of was raised by an English grandmother, is not to want to offend anybody, and so my natural reaction would be to be a bit apologetic for the last 2,000 years of religion. But in older times, more recent times, as I get older, I get a bit crankier and contrarian. And if people have ever said to me, and occasionally it happens, I'm not interested in religion, I say, well, neither am I. I'm not interested in religion. Well, I'm interested in a relationship with Jesus. If people were to say to me, I'm not interested in organised religion, I'd be tempted to say, come to our church at Lura. We're disorganised. You'll love it. But being a Christian's not about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus. But you know, people don't often realise that in actual fact, and I think we as Christians forget, that in actual fact, when people rightly understood who Jesus is and what he's about, that's who they've got the biggest problem with. It's Jesus. We worry about whether we're going to offend them and whether our services are going to be conducive to newcomers coming in and how we operate and what we do. But in actual fact, the most offence will be caused by Jesus himself when people understand who he is and what he's done. And the thing about Jesus is that he was then and is now totally comfortable in his incarnated skin. He's totally comfortable with who he is. He just doesn't dance to the music of the culture in which he finds himself at the time or today as well. In the face of the expectations that Jesus the rabbi would be obsessed with religious trivia, keeping minute laws, or else as a messiah, you know, with armed rebellion, Jesus was loving, kind, gracious, competent, smart, insightful. He was just disarming of people. They didn't know what to make of him. He wouldn't bend to public expectations. And this is an example with John the Baptist where John is confused by who Jesus is. So we've heard the reading. He didn't meet John the Baptist's expectations. John's in prison, so he's not able to see Jesus in operation. And all he knows now about Jesus in the latter part of Jesus' ministry is what his disciples who come and visit him and bring him food and look after him in prison, what they tell him. And he's puzzled. Who is the Jesus? He met Jesus, he baptized him, he said great things about him, but now he's puzzled. He sent men and they came to Jesus. And they said, John has asked us to ask you, are you the one who is to come or is there somebody else? And you heard what Jesus said. John the Baptist being in prison is quizzical. He didn't doubt Jesus, but he was puzzled as to how it would work out. You see, John in his ministry had preached the Messiah coming and it was blood and thunder. You brood of vipers, this is John preaching in Luke 3:7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, I think being Israel. And we're told in verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and wondering if John was the Messiah. And he said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's more powerful than I. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist was not the sort of guy you want to be stuck in a lift with, you know. Very uncomfortable guy. So what do you think of the game yesterday? He's not interested in sport. He's not interested in politics. He just blood and thunder, the gospel. So when John heard about Jesus, it was wonderful stuff. But the problem for John was there wasn't any chopping or winnowing or fire or axe wielding going on. And so John sends people to ask, hey, are you the real deal? Or should we expect somebody else? Jesus says, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed, and blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. John instantly would recognize the great Isaiah prophecies about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who are mourned, Isaiah 61. There are other Isaiah passages I could read as well. John would know these words. And we're not told how John responded to the message Jesus sent, but we have to believe that John would have been greatly encouraged as he was reminded from the Isaianic prophecy passages. Yes, that Jesus is the real deal. But Jesus confused John at first, and the truth is, he confuses us as well at times. It's very easy that, like John the Baptist, our expectations of who Jesus is and what our life will be like in following him isn't always met. A recent post I read from a retired younger minister, as I said at the early service, when you get into your 70s in ministry, they're all younger, centered around what was essentially his disappointment in ministering at the local church level. And he was stepping out of ministry, not out of faith, but out of ministry. He was quitting ministry out of, I think, largely disappointment. And it's true, it's easy at the ministry level, whether you're ordained or whether you're an active member in the church, at times to be disappointed. I was telling someone earlier, I forget who it was, I think it was someone at the 8 o'clock service, that I've had a number of conversations with God that I've actually said stuff to him that later on in life I think, I can't believe I said that. But I actually said once leading a service, Lord, if you could just run things by me first. Yeah, I really would appreciate it when someone got up and did something totally idiotic in my view, anyway. I said that about a woman who came to visit the church from a church in Victoria. She said that she came to Hong Kong to be a missionary to Hong Kong, and she was, as far as I was concerned, a pain in the neck. And I said that with love, of course. She told me after a week she was going into China to be a missionary to China, and I thought, thank heavens, she's gone. And she came back after a week and said she'd been in China for a week doing evangelism, and she'd evangelized a tour leader and the tour leader's fiance, who was a medical student, and I thought she was just crazy. And she went back in again. She said she was going back in to locate them into a house church, and I read a red notice about don't get involved with the house churches, you'll only bring trouble on them and all the rest of it. She didn't pay any attention to me. A week later she came back and said she was going to Korea to go on and follow her missionary career there, and I thought, thank you, Lord, answered prayer, she's gone. And about 6 months later we had a missionary, an OMF missionary, who was basically, his role was to go into China and support churches there. He told a wonderful testimony of visiting a house church in Guangzhou, led by a young tour guide and his fiancée, a medical student. I thought, Lord, if you just would run those things by me first. I think the Lord said back, John, I got it covered. You can relax. I'm God. You're just following. You know, it's like that. We get confused and disappointed at times. What does it mean to actually follow Jesus when Jesus won't conform to our expectations? I mean, I don't mind him not conforming to other people's expectations, but mine, that's different. And we can be a bit like Elijah. You know, he's down there with the prophets of Baal and tremendous success. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to have your guts for garters, and he runs for his life. Terrible downer, that is. He's cranky with God. He has a sulk. And God comes with earthquake, wind and fire, and he's not impressed. I think inwardly he's thinking, yeah, now it's a bit late, isn't it? The old earthquake, wind and fire would have been helpful on Jezebel. And it's not until the still small voice comes along he recognises the presence of God and he's humbled before him. Elijah was someone who was disappointed with God's lack of backing him up at the right time. And we can be a bit like Elijah as well. We can harbour disappointment with how our life is going or not going, or where it's going or where it's not going. Sometimes the cost of following Jesus seems too high. Maybe Jesus puzzles us and disappoints us at times. Now, that seemed true of John the Baptist, but he wasn't alone. Jesus' reply to John was, look at the evidence from the right perspective. Manage your expectations. And after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd and said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? What did you go out to see? Well, John the Baptist, we all know, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And some of them say Elijah and some say John the Baptist. Both blood and thunder, tough men, live out in the desert. You know, what we call hell, they call heaven. John was no pussycat. He lived in animal skins, lived rough, ate bush tucker. Monday wasn't washing day. Tuesday wasn't spa and massage day. People went to hear John the Baptist because he was fearless, and that was why he's in jail. And Jesus says John the Baptist deserves honour for who he is and what he's done in obedience to God. He has obeyed God unstintingly at his own cost. Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, he says, a prophet, and I tell you that. He's more than just a prophet. He's the last, as it were, the last of the great Old Testament prophets. This is the one about whom it's written, I'll send my messenger ahead of you, and you'll prepare my way, your way before, who will prepare your way before you, speaking of the Messiah. So Jesus affirms Elijah. John the Baptist. It's okay for John the Baptist to be puzzled. He wasn't doubting, he was just puzzled. And Jesus answers him by pointing him back to Scripture. And then Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, except yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's us. You see, John the Baptist never got to see the fulfillment in this life, in his life. He never saw the fulfillment of the Messiah doing and being and coming and fulfilling all that the Messiah was to fulfill before he was beheaded. But we have, we know. And so therefore, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, in the sense that we have the full gospel from beginning to end, and we await for the coming of Christ. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purposes because they wouldn't be baptized by John in a million years because they had to confess their sins. They didn't have any to confess. There's a comparison of contrast of two groups of people. So we finish with the third point, a saviour who won't dance to our music. The problem, as Jesus sees it, is with humanity, is that we want our life to be a life in which we are the God who Jesus will bow down and worship. Satan put it in extreme. You can have everything if you will bow down and worship me. He was appealing to the very thing we want. And I know it sounds, I'm not trying to abuse anybody. I'm not saying you brood of vipers, you know. I'm saying I'm a viper as much as everybody else in that brood. But at the essence of what it is to rebel against God, sin, it's in the position of Adam and Eve and us today, we want control. There's a Chinese proverb, you can't have two tigers on the same mountain. That's usually talked about brides and mothers-in-law, just but not only. But you can't have two tigers, you can't have two kings on the mountain. Either Jesus is king or I'm king of my own life. The bishop's training event yesterday, the keynote speaker was Stephen McAlpine, very informative and interesting guy to listen to. He talked about in his first keynote talk, the rise of expressive individualism. Individualism has been with us for a long while, but expressive individualism is a new colour, a new shade of individualism. Expressive individualism is a new shade of colour. Expressive individualism is where my identity and your identity should take the highest priorities in our lives. Let me just highlight it. The highest good is individual freedom, happiness, and self-definition. Tradition, religion, received wisdom, social ties must be reshaped, deconstructed, and rejected. The world will inevitably improve as the scope of individual freedom grows. Technology will motor this progression towards utopia. Tell that to the people who built the Tower of Babel. Technology is the answer to all our problems. The primary social ethic is tolerance of everyone's self-defined quest for individual freedom. Diversity is important as long as we all hold the same view about diversity. We can't be diverse in our views about diversity. Humans are inherently good. Structures and institutions are suspicious at best and evil at worst. And all forms of external authority are rejected. Personal authenticity is the most important thing. That's expressive individualism. You be you. I'll be me. If you're being you and me being me is at variance with each other, let's just agree that you be you and I'll be me. Don't you lay your thing on me and I won't lay my thing on you. The only useful deity that we'll allow in our life is the one who bows down and worships us. And Jesus says, what then will I compare this generation? What are they like? They're like children playing in the marketplace and complaining, we played the pipe for you or the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you wouldn't cry. For John the Baptist, Jesus says, came that neither eating bread or drinking wine, you say he's mad, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In the end, what Jesus is saying is, whoever God sends, you're going to reject for one reason or another. Greg Morse from Desiring God Ministry says, the children of this generation will not agree to disagree. You must dance to their music. You must mourn what they mourn. You must condemn what they condemn. They check your face for tears and your feet for proper rhythm. If you cry during their song, you have a demon. If your feet move to another tune, you're a drunkard, a sinner, a glutton, narrow-minded, and probably a Christian. If you refuse to consent and the new powers try to cancel you as a champion of hate, non-conformity to the world is met with consequences. So how do we respond then today as Christians? How then shall we live? Jesus will not dance to the world's tune. But he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save the world from itself. So he hasn't come just to condemn the world and write it off, but rather rescue people. Rescue people. There were those who listened to what Jesus had to say and they bent the knee to Christ. And there were those who heard what Jesus said and rejected it because it contradicted their expectation of what the good life is and what the right life ought to be. Blessed is anyone, Jesus says, who does not stumble on account of me. Great blessing. There are many caricatures of who Jesus is. Meek and mild Jesus. I like that one, the meek and Jesus, meek and mild. Well, he was, but not when he was clearing the temple. A lot of people went home that day needing first aid. Great teacher Jesus. He's just a great teacher, just a wise man. There was hippie Jesus at one stage, superstar Jesus. But what about Saviour, King and Lord Jesus? And crucified Jesus. Jesus says, don't stumble. Second little nugget of wisdom that Jesus says is, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. I remember years ago, decades ago, I was studying psychology, and I don't know why, I can't remember why in psychology we were looking at fruit flies. I think it had to do with statistics. But the Murrumbidgee irrigation area had trouble with fruit flies, and they discovered a way to defeat fruit flies was to irradiate male fruit flies. Because female fruit flies would mate once and then that was it. And so if the males that were mating with the females were sterile, then the females wouldn't lay eggs and new fruit flies wouldn't. Just thought you should know this. I'm sure it was very successful. But there's something about the gospel that's life-giving. It's proved true by its children. And there's something about the views of our world that's sterile. It doesn't reproduce. And dare I even say, there are churches that won't preach and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And without the resurrection of Jesus, there's no reproductive power in the gospel. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Let Jesus speak for himself. Let his truth speak for itself. Let his life speak for itself. His death, his resurrection. If people say to you, oh, I can't believe in the miracles of Jesus, I can't, you know, the water into wine, walking on water, always point to the resurrection and say, no. The big doozy is the resurrection. If you can believe in the resurrection, all the other stuff is just icing on the cake. The resurrection, rising up from the dead, is the big one. Jesus' return, let it speak for itself that he says he will come again. And his good news. How then should we respond? We take hold of what Jesus is and who he is to us. We recognise that when he disappoints us, it's our expectations that need correcting. And I say that in love because there are tender times and gentle times when Jesus comes to us and says, John, let go of that. Now, it'll be okay. But how then, as a church, do we respond? By contrasting, I think, rather than condemning the world in which we live. Expressive individualism rather than condemning it. Contrast it. What is it that people are looking for when they live that way? Is it meaning in life, happiness, authenticity? Isn't the gospel, by contrast, the way by which we receive true meaning, happiness, significance and authenticity? We live by community, not isolation. There's power in meeting together. I meet in a community from time to time where we live in Lura, our neighbourhood community. We get together for drinks and chuckles. And as far as Janelle and I can tell, we are the only believers in the community that meets. And judging by the language sometimes, I'm pretty sure that's correct. Sometimes the language is very fruity. But it strikes me how blessed we are that we not only have that community, which the neighbours love, but we have community every week at church. We're blessed with the mix of fellowship and different people, and we get to expand and grow as individuals by meeting with other people. You know, we learn patience by being made to wait for other people in community in church. We learn to be long-suffering by there being people in the church who are difficult to get on with. If you're a difficult sort of person to get on with, you should be welcome here, because we need people like you. We need people that we don't easily mix with, so that we learn gentleness and patience and kindness and all the other things as well. And we need people who need a hand so that we might lend a hand. And we need to be people who will receive a hand from those who want to lend a hand. And we get all those benefits in being in community. We need piety, not personalism. And by piety, I mean we read the Bible, we pray. We talk about mindfulness, in godly mindfulness. And these things are in part an antidote to this intense personalism and isolation. And we guard against ourselves at every step. We ask God by the Holy Spirit, in the words of John Donne, the great metaphysical poet, "Break me, bend me, bow me, until I am yours." We should be praying that all the time. Lord, take me in hand. Biff me around the ears. Pull me up short. Even if it's not pleasant and it's painful, do it, because I want to be yours. We thank Jesus that he doesn't dance to our tune, but rather he sings us a song of joy and life through obedience and faith by the grace of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, that you are magnificent in who you are, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We thank you that you have stooped low to live amongst us. You meet our expectations and exceed them if we will allow that you tell us what it is that we need most in life. And Lord, we pray for our community and our society. By your grace, rescue men and women from themselves to put their trust in you. And by your grace, we dare to ask that you will use even us and St. George's to be instruments in that journey for some. And we pray it in your name. Amen.